Have you ever been in a work environment that is less than ideal?
Yes, sir.
Have you ever been in a work environment where the work should have been a blessing, but the people and the bosses ruined it all? Have you ever been in one where the work was miserable, but you had an amazing boss and an amazing coworkers? And you actually had fun. Well, the Bible says a lot about everything in life, doesn't it? And this morning we're going to look at a passage in Scripture, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. And we're going to look at how that applies to workers and bosses. Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever any good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. There's a parallel text to this text that we will be referring to this morning as well. I'm not going to read it now, but it's found in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 4:1. Let's look at number one in your outline. Workers work. Verses 5 through 7. The first word in our text is bondservants. This is not a normal word in our current culture. So I'm going to spend a few minutes looking at the textual meaning and the cultural meaning of the word bondservant. What actually Paul is referring to. It's important to know, since this is the group of people Paul's writing to in this passage we're examining. Bondservants. This word is translated as slave in New American Standard, NIV, and the Christian Standard Bible. The Greek word is doulos and means slave, servant, or bondservant. Based on the context of this passage, I believe slave to be more comprehensive and more in line with the intent of Paul's letter. If you were to say the technical bondservant, it would apply only to those slaves who chose to work for their masters in lieu of obtaining their freedom. But if Paul simply means slave, it would include both slaves and bondservants. And I believe this is the better option. First, let's look at slaves in the first century Roman Empire. One of the most basic principles of biblical interpretation is that the words written must apply directly to the original audience. If you're coming up with something that couldn't possibly have meant something back then, you're probably incorrect. So to properly understand Scripture and apply it to our lives, we try to have an understanding of that original audience. In the passage we're looking at today, Paul is addressing servants, or slaves, and masters. Many people immediately equate this in today's world to the relationship between employee and employer, or worker to boss. And although that's appropriate, and I will make that application today, we first should understand the similarities and the differences between these relationships and the ones referred to in Paul's letter to the actual church in Ephesus in the first century AD. What can complicate matters even more for us in America is that we automatically equate slavery with the form of slavery we had in America in the 1800s. Complicating that even more, our current 21st century understanding is tainted with a lack of a full understanding of even the slavery we had in the 1800s. We're not going to address all the nuances of the American versions of slavery. Just know that there's not just one form of slavery. There were people who actually sold themselves into slavery to get passage for themselves and their families to America, and that they would work for a certain number of years to pay off that debt, at which time they were free. That would be more like, directly like us going to work for somebody, right? To do something, to pay for a house. But before we go further, I want to be very clear on one thing. I don't want anyone to misinterpret what I just said. The slave trade industry in America and Europe was horrendous. It was terrible. The one that we normally think of. It was an affront to the Almighty God. When slave traders went to Africa and kidnapped men, women, and children by force, packing them on a ship and bringing them to America, selling them to other men, that is disgusting and terrible. Additionally, Africans would kidnap other Africans and sell them to the slave traders. These actions should be completely unfathomable to any real believer. This crime is also hated by our God. What those slave traders did is called kidnapping. Kidnapping is addressed in the Old Testament, and it is a capital crime punishable by death. Exodus 21:16 speaks loud and clear. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. There is no excuse for the atrocities that happened on American soil with the slave trade industry. All men, women, and children are created by God in His image and are equal in value. However, to understand our text, we need to look more closely at slavery in the first century Roman Empire, which is the immediate context in which the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesians. The city of Ephesus was part of the Roman Empire, and slavery was the same throughout all of the jurisdiction of Rome. Most of the historical information I'll use, I've gleaned from commentaries and writings of Grant Osborne, John Byron, and James Montgomery Boyce. It is estimated that in the first century AD, there were 60 million slaves in Rome, in the Roman Empire, which is approximately one-third of the total population. That's hard for me to even imagine. Take a second and look around. Every third person you see would be a slave. That's pretty incredible. Furthermore, up to half the Roman Empire would have been slaves at one point in their lives. So slavery was a normal part of everyday life at the time Paul was writing to the Ephesian church. It wasn't questioned, it wasn't debated, it was just part of their life. Slaves in Rome were considered the property of their owners and were sold and traded at will like cattle or other commodities. They had very few rights, and they could be punished at will and forced to do whatever their masters wanted with very few repercussions. That part's similar to slavery in early America. Roman slavery, however, was not connected to race or ethnicity. Prior to the first century, most slaves were a result of war and captivity. But by the time the first century came, there hadn't been that many wars recent, so most of them were born as slaves. There could be other ways people became slaves. Did you ever think that abortion was a modern-day invention? Not so. In Rome, first century Rome, an unwanted child was simply placed outside and left to the elements to die. So slave traders would round these children up and sell them. Sometimes fathers sold their children into slavery due to extreme poverty. People could be made slaves for not paying taxes or refusing to join the military. A debtor could force someone into slavery for not paying their debt. And sometimes a freeman would sell himself into slavery to pay off a debt or even to improve his social status once he could purchase his freedom. Slaves in this system would frequently earn money and many times would be able to purchase or earn their freedom by the time they're in their 30s. In the Roman Empire, almost anyone could become a slave, and almost any slave could become free. There were different types of slaves. Some were general laborers and field workers. Some were household servants. Some were highly educated doctors, lawyers, teachers. The more educated slaves earned a lot of money for their masters, and many times were able to purchase their freedom at a much younger age. Some slaves, when offered freedom, preferred to stay with their master, remain a part of his household, and continue serving him. These were called bond servants or bond slaves, and they were bound to serve for the rest of their life. It was a one-time decision. Slaves were considered part of the household of their master. In Christian homes, they would frequently join in things like family worship and worship in the church service and serve the church with the rest of the master's family. They were welcome members of their local church. Since slaves were considered part of the household, it makes sense that Paul addresses them at this location in the book of Ephesians, right after addressing the other family relationships. Some people, some critics, criticized Paul because he didn't outright condemn slavery. Let's address that briefly. Although Paul did not outright condemn slavery, neither did he condone it. In Paul's writings, he typically did not focus on correcting the cultural or civil institutions directly. Instead, he focused on the heart, where real and lasting change happens and changes culture. His focus here in Ephesians isn't about abolishing the institution of slavery. Rather, his focus is on transforming it through the power of the gospel. Aristotle, considered one of the most influential Greek philosophers, said, "A slave is a living tool, just like a tool is an inanimate slave." That was the common view of slaves in the first century. Paul, however, emphasized that all people are made in the image of God and must be treated accordingly. Furthermore, we must recognize that Paul does not treat the relationship between slaves and masters the same way he does those other familial relationships in the preceding passages. In chapter 5, he ties the husband-wife relationship to the eternal relationship of the church to Christ. He ties children's obedience to their parents as what is right, and honor of parents to the commands of God, the fifth commandment, which has a promise of life. He does not do this with a slave-master relationship. Although he tells us to serve as unto the Lord in whatever position we're in, he does not affirm slavery as an institution mandated or inspired or imposed by God. Paul was interested in changing the hearts of both slave and master by the power of the gospel, the love of Christ, and the unity of the church. As Christianity spread throughout Rome and the world at that time, and Christians began to love their neighbors as themselves, and they believed that God created men in his image, the abuses of slavery waned. Eventually, the Roman Empire fell, taking the abusive slavery system with it. Both fell largely due to the spread of the gospel and the expansion of Christ's kingdom and influence on that part of the world. And according to MacArthur, the back of the black slave trade was broken in Europe and America due largely to the powerful spirit-led preaching of men like John Wesley, George Whitefield, and the godly statesmanship of people like William Wilberforce and William Pitt. It was not the ungodly that ended slavery in America. It was the godly men who took a stand against tremendous odds for their fellow man. That's what ended slavery, Christ working in people's hearts. Well, you may be thinking, well, we're not really slaves, so how does this relate to us? First, in this passage, is the context of family relationships, and it's primarily about authority. This passage is set in the same section where Paul deals with the household. The point is that we all have someone in authority over us, and Paul is instructing us in how we're to live within the authority that God has placed us. In essence, if we have a massive organizational chart, like most professional organizations have, for the whole world, we should be able to see our position in that structure, and we should also see that all the lines of authority end in one place, and that's with Jesus Christ sitting on the throne at the right hand of God. Jesus is sitting on his throne in heaven, and every man, woman, husband, wife, child, orphan, employee, employer, worker, boss, slave, free, master, entrepreneur, president, or king, everyone has one ultimate master, and that is Jesus Christ. You want proof? The most powerful people on the planet put him to death, and he rose from the grave. You want proof? You'll see it one day. when every knee bows to him. Second, we all have an earthly master. I guess maybe in a true monarchy, not like England, where the king or queen is just a political figurehead, but where the king or queen is actually the sovereign in that nation, maybe that monarch doesn't have an earthly master. I don't know. That's possible. But in America, in our context, there is no one without an earthly master. All elected representatives, including the president, have the people as their earthly masters. And all people have Jesus as their earthly master, whether they acknowledge that fact or not. Truth is not determined by whether or not you believe it. Truth is determined by God. Third, although we are going to apply this passage primarily to the worker-boss relationship, it also applies to all the relationships addressed just prior to this passage, the husband-wife relationship and the parent-child relationship, because it is about authority. Finally, I want to mention that although there are similarities between the slave-master and the worker-boss relationships to which we will apply this passage, there are also some key differences. One is that the worker is not owned by the boss, and the workers in our system have some protection against abuses of wicked bosses. And that's a good thing. That's because of Christianity. Our system is more of a contractual relationship between worker or boss. What could we use instead of that term contractual? We could use covenantal, couldn't we? That's God's word. It is a covenantal relationship. Typically, a worker agrees to do a certain type of work and a certain amount of work for a certain amount of remuneration, usually in the form of money or pay. Additionally, if your boss is unreasonable and you no longer want to work for him, you are free to quit your job and find another. That was not true of slaves. I once had a boss who verbalized his expectations to a group of us workers in a warehouse. It was a rough group of people. After he explained his expectations, he said that if one day we wake up and we just don't want to do what he expects, that is perfectly fine for us not to come to work anymore. We could just quit. I found that good advice. You know what's required and you know what's expected. If that becomes too much for you, leave and find another job. But do not keep working with a bad attitude. And don't continue working, collecting a paycheck, while purposely doing less than what is expected of you. With the understanding of these principles, with the understanding of the similarities and differences in the worker-boss relationship, really is an appropriate relationship to which we must apply this passage, let's look at what God's word has to say to every one of us sitting here today and anyone who listens to this in the future. This passage should engage every man, woman, and child, because we all have earthly bosses. First, workers work.
Verses 5 through 7. My throat's a disaster today, just so you know.
Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Letter A on your outlines. Work like this. Bondservants, slaves, workers, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Paul says to be obedient. This is not a suggestion. It's an imperative. It is a command. They are to obey their masters according to the flesh. Now, he's not saying to obey in the power of the flesh. He is rather saying to obey their earthly master. As we understand this passage, we'll recognize that we cannot obey in the power of our flesh, and we will need the strength and power of Christ to obey as we're commanded. And before I go any further, let me tell you that this is very challenging to me, personally. I've gone through some difficult things. I've worked for some different people. And these are challenging texts, and they're very real. So don't think I'm up here preaching at you all, because God's been preaching at me this week. So how are we going to obey? Let's look at our text, continuing in verse 5. With fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord, not to men. We are commanded to obey our bosses in four ways. We are commanded to obey with honor, to obey with sincerity, to obey with a good attitude, and to obey as we would obey Jesus Christ. Number one, obey with honor. We are to obey with fear and trembling. This has the connotation of deep reverential honor. When we understand who God is and who we are, when we see his holiness and power and recognize our wretchedness and helplessness, we should be driven to humble obedience and service. This is the same service that God is telling us to render to our earthly masters. This is the honor due our employer and our boss. One definition of what it means to fear God is found in Psalm 128:1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. So to fear God means to walk in his ways. Honor means to hold in high respect, to revere, to confer distinction upon, to place a high value on someone, to consider someone over yourself in position or value. So to honor is to give preference to someone over yourself. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Workers should obey their bosses with honor. Number two, we should obey with sincerity. The Greek word used for sincerity is haplodes, and can mean sincerity, simplicity, or singleness, as in not divided. The New Revised Standard translates this as singleness of heart. We are to obey with sincerity, with honesty, with truthfulness, with genuineness. We are to serve with an undivided heart, fully engaged in the work we're doing. 2 Corinthians 1:12 says, for our boasting is this, the testimony, this is Paul speaking, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. So workers should work for their boss with sincere obedience. Number three, we're to obey with a good attitude. The word used for goodwill in verse 7 means eagerness or with enthusiasm or goodwill. Christian Standard Bible translates it as serve with a good attitude. I think that's a great translation. I think all parents understand when their children obey with a good attitude versus when they obey only out of fear of punishment. Sometimes they don't even fear that. But we should all serve our bosses with a good attitude, with enthusiasm, with eagerness. We used to tell our children that obedience means to obey all the way, every day, the happy way. Although I think that's kind of cheesy to say. I just said it. But this was our expectation of our children, and it is God's expectation of us toward our boss. Philippians 2:14-15 says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I think we all know that there's a lot of complaining about a lot of things by workers about their bosses. This simply is not pleasing to God. If you really have a problem with your boss, you probably should talk to him. Raising my hand to that one too. Been there, done that. Sometimes it goes well, sometimes it doesn't. But it beats talking bad about him. It beats gossip. If we want our lives to be a witness to the world and shine as a light to the world, we must not participate in the complaining and gossip that is typical of many conversations among workers. Workers should work with a good attitude. And number four, workers obey as you would obey Jesus. Verse 7 says, as to the Lord. And the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22-24 says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. How many of you heard that verse? Whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. How many of you equate that with this text that is talking about servants and masters? Okay? So let's remember that we're to work for our masters with heartily as unto the Lord. And we're to obey in all things. Obviously, we're not talking about things Remember, every master has a master. So our master's master is God, whether he wants, likes it or not. So if our master tells us to do something that's immoral, unethical, bad, we don't do it, right? We serve the greater master. But most of the things that we complain about are not those things, are they? Our obedience should be heartily as unto Christ, as if we were working for Jesus Christ himself. Because we are. Because we are. You may like your boss, and you may want to work for him because he's a great guy to work for. If this is true, thank God. But you still have to work as if he is Jesus. You may have a horrid boss, and you may be tempted to work half-heartedly to do shoddy work for him, or to do something to make him look bad. This passage commands you to work for him as if he is Christ himself. Whatever your work situation is, whoever your boss is, whether your boss is a good boss or a bad boss, if your boss is a Christian or a pagan, whether your boss is demanding or relaxed, if your boss appreciates your work or doesn't even know you exist, whether your boss has qualifications, the qualification and experience to be your boss or not, he is still your boss. And you, me, we are to serve our bosses just like we would serve Jesus Christ. Would you serve Jesus half-heartedly? Would you serve Jesus while scanning Facebook posts or Craigslist? Would you serve Jesus with a grumpy attitude? Would you backtalk? Would you gossip about your boss if it was Jesus? Would you act and talk like you know better if it was Jesus? Would you undermine your boss if it was Jesus? What would you do? How would you act if your boss really was Jesus? Do that. Do that. Be that kind of worker. Have that attitude. Sacrifice like that for your boss. How would that transform your attitude, your productivity, the quality of your work, the profitability of the company that you work for? What if all your fellow workers worked that way? What would that do to your company? What if all companies were full of employees that worked like that? What would that do for America? What would it do for our economy? What type of new inventions would there be? Questions to ponder. I'd like to think there'd be a lot more than there is right now. Because there's a lot of time wasted. A lot of attitudes wasted. A lot of mental energy wasted on doing things that will be burned up in the end. Or you'll be judged for it in the end. Work for Jesus. This is how we're supposed to obey. This is how we are supposed to work. Now let's look at how we are not supposed to obey. How we are not supposed to work. Letter B, not like this. Number one, do not work to look good to men. Verse 6 says, not with eye service. Ophthalmoluria. I already practiced it, but it's still hard to say. Ophthalmoluria is a Greek word used. And it means eye service, or one who wants to look good only when the master is around. This word is used only twice. Once in this passage, and once in the passage in Colossians that we're referring to. But you can see the breakdown of the word. Ophthalmos means eye, and dulia means it's a form of the word doulos, or servant, as we looked at earlier. In other words, it would literally mean a servant of the eye. They work to serve the eye of their master or their boss. Not really their boss, just his eye. These are the people who work hard when their boss is watching, but surf the internet on company time when he's not there. These are the people who work up a big sweat when the boss is present, but sit on the rear drinking a Coke when he walks away. Maybe it's not that extreme. Maybe they just work a little bit harder when the boss is watching and let up just a little bit when he leaves. That's certainly the norm, isn't it? It's certainly how we naturally want to be. They work to look good to others, and especially their boss. Why? Why do they care what their boss thinks? What's their motivation? It certainly isn't to look good to the Lord, because the Bible says the Lord sees it all. Proverbs 5:21 says, "The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." God sees all and knows all. He sees what no one else sees. He knows what no one else knows. He sees behind the closed doors, and he knows the motivation of your heart. God sees all. So what's their interpretation? What's their motivation? Their motivation is to look good in other people's eyes. They want to look better than they really are. They're whitewashed tombs. They're hypocrites. This is what Jesus condemned the Pharisees for many times. And we sit here and go, yeah, those terrible Pharisees. In Matthew 6:2, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Brothers and sisters, do not look good. Do not work to look good before men. And two, do not work to please men. Verse 6 says, not as men pleasers. And verse 7 says, not to men. Why do we do this? Why do we work to please men? Well, I think maybe it's because we think our boss can provide for our needs. So we overvalue his opinion of us and don't even care if he has an accurate opinion. Psalm 123:2 says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." Instead of looking to gain favor with our boss because we think he can help us meet our needs, like give us a promotion or help us get a raise, let's look to God because he's the one who really can help us. We also desire the praise of men. Matthew 6:1 says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." I don't know about you. I know when I read that, I think, wow, if the choice is have Brother Keith say, "Great job, Mark," or have God say, "Great job, Mark," I hope I'm going for the other one. I love you, brother. Again, this is the root of this is pride and hypocrisy. So workers, work. Obey with honor. Obey with sincerity. Obey with a good attitude. Obey as you would obey Jesus. Do not work to look good to men. Do not work to please men. Workers, work. Number two, bosses, boss. Verse 9a. "And your masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening." And then Colossians 4:1 says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair." A boss like this. So yes, I'm using boss as a verb. Boss. Boss with honor. 1 Peter 2:17 says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." We are commanded to honor all people. Not just those who are superiors in position, but also the lowly. A good boss honors his workers. Number two, be sincere. Bosses should be genuine and sincere in their care for their workers. Number three, boss as if serving Christ. We're going through this fast because we already kind of addressed these same subjects. Boss as if serving Christ. Colossians 3:24 says, "For you serve the Lord Christ." Just like workers serve Christ, so do bosses. Ultimately, we all serve Christ, no matter what role we have here on earth. Number four, boss with a good attitude. Again, the word for goodwill means with eagerness or enthusiasm. In other words, boss with a good attitude. Sometimes workers can have bad attitudes and cause all kinds of problems for their bosses. Sometimes they just make mistakes. Sometimes, though, they create an atmosphere of dissension on purpose. Sometimes their bad attitudes spread, causing poor morale, like a cancer. This is quite difficult to manage, and if uncorrected, will definitely affect the worker's productivity and the quality of their work and how the boss looks to his boss. When dealing with difficult workers, bosses are commanded by God to have a good attitude. And that can be hard. Caring about your workers goes a long way toward good morale and mutual respect in the workplace. Number five, be just and fair. Colossians 4:1 says bosses must give their workers what is just and fair. This applies to their pay. They should receive a fair wage for their work. It applies to promotional opportunities. These opportunities should be fair and impartial. The most qualified worker gets the position every time, whether you like them or not. This applies to disputes among workers. Do not play favoritism. This sounds easier than it is because we all have certain types of people and personalities that we are more drawn to than others. But it's important that these preferences do not affect your judgment or your bossing. This applies to disciplinary procedures. Your best friend should be treated just like the worker you don't like. If they each did the same thing, they should each receive the same disciplinary measures. Boss with honor. Be sincere. Boss as if serving Christ. Boss with a good attitude and be fair and just in your bossing. Boss like this. And next, be not like this. Number one, stop threatening. 1 Peter 2:23 says, who, when he, Jesus, was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now Jesus could have threatened and followed through on that threat and been righteous in doing so. But he didn't. So when he was unfairly treated, he didn't threaten. So you bosses, when your workers treat you unfairly, don't threaten them. Number two, stop manipulating with fear and anger. Romans 13:3 says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Bosses are not to threaten good workers or to manipulate them through fear. And James 1:20 says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Your anger will not accomplish anything good. Stop manipulating your workers through fear and anger. Number three, stop showing partiality. James 3:17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Partiality is a huge problem for bosses today. In fact, sometimes they're told by governing agencies that they must show partiality. Godly bosses may not succumb to that, whatever that means. Wherever God has placed you, whatever authority he has given you, that stops there. Does that mean you might catch flack from above? Maybe so. Possibly so. Probably so. Godly bosses do not succumb to that pressure. If you're a boss, you may not show partiality or favoritism. So workers work, and bosses boss. And number three, God rewards. Verses 8 and 9b. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And the end of verse 9 says, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. God sees all. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. God is impartial. Verse 9 says, there's no partiality with him. God is impartial in his judgment. He's impartial in his seeing. He is impartial in his understanding. He is impartial in his judgment. And he is impartial in his rewards. The parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 25 says, there is no partiality. And in Romans 2:11, Paul says, for there is no partiality with God. A, God punishes the wicked. He punishes with both temporal and eternal punishment. He punishes with temporal punishment. Isaiah 13:11 says, I will punish the world for his evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. He sees. Temporal punishment for bad workers. Proverbs 20, verse 4. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. The lazy worker will not be successful in his work and will struggle to make his basic needs. Proverbs 10:26 says, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. So if the lazy man's like vinegar and smoke, which I can't stand, I don't like either in my eyes or in my throat. So totally irritating to his boss, how do you think his career is going to go for him? Do you think his boss is going to help him get promotions? Do you think his boss is going to help him? Or will he be rather kind of trying to push him out? Now let's look at temporal punishment for bad bosses. First, poor morale in the workplace. Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. A wicked boss will have groaning workers, which will lead to bad morale and poor productivity. You will also have a miserable, unfulfilled, discontented life. James 5:1-6 says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. That sounds terrifying to me. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That word is the same as Yahweh in the Old Testament. It's not the same as Sabbath. Sabaoth. The Lord of Sabaoth. Their cries have gone to his ears. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. There are temporal, here and now consequences for wicked workers and for wicked bosses. But that's not all. Because there's also eternal punishment for wicked workers and bosses. And that would be the same. Our parallel passage in Colossians 3:25 says, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. I believe that's both temporal and eternal. Paul says in 2:5-11, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, on the Jew first and also on the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. Paul says the wicked, both workers and bosses, are storing up wrath against themselves for the day when God will judge them for every wicked thing they did. God punishes the wicked. And B, God rewards the good. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, God. For he who comes to God must believe that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you seek God, he will reward you? Because if not, this passage says, you do not have faith, and you do not please God. There are temporal rewards for workers. There's opportunities. Proverbs 22:29 says, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. The worker who works for the Lord with diligence and excellence will be rewarded in this life with more opportunities in his work. Proverbs 12:24 says, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. The diligent worker will rule. Who knows? Maybe even become a boss. Good workers will have opportunity. They will also have job satisfaction and happiness. Psalm 128:1-2 says, blessed, which means happy. Happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. The worker who obeys the Lord and his boss, as our passage says, will be satisfied with his work and his provision. He will be happy. Wouldn't it be easier to go to work on 40 plus hours a week if you're happy and fulfilled in your work? Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. That's ESV. Do you have career plans? Do you have plans? Commit your work to the Lord and work as unto him, and God will establish your plans. These are just a few temporal rewards for workers. Now let's look at temporal rewards for bosses. A happy workforce, good morale, and increased productivity. Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. So when there's a good boss, the workers are glad. Happy workers create good morale. And this good morale results in increased productivity. There's a recent study done. I can't remember what country it was done, but I think it was like a 16% increase in productivity in workers that were happy with their jobs. We don't need that, though. We have the Bible that tells us that. We don't need a study. It takes them a while to get those studies done. This was written a long, long time ago. So those are some temporal rewards. Now let's look at eternal rewards for workers and bosses. The inheritance of Christ. The parallel passage in Colossians 3, verse 24 says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten to us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested with fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Brothers, sisters, don't settle for the rewards of this world. The rewards of this world are temporary. They're limited. They're cheap. They're reversible. They can be stolen. They're fake. Don't waste your life pursuing those rewards. God's rewards, however, are eternal. They're unlimited. They're invaluable. They're irreversible. And they're very real. Spend your time, money, and your energy and life pursuing God's rewards. So God rewards punishment for the wicked and blessings for the good. As we start to wrap this up, workers and bosses, be like Jesus. A, workers, work like Jesus. Jesus obeyed his Father and accomplished his work. In John 9, 4 to 5, Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus was purposeful and engaged in his work. Jesus completed his task. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he fulfilled them. Jesus worked hard. John 5:17, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Workers, work like Jesus. And bosses, be boss like Jesus. Number one, be a servant. Matthew 10, 43b through 45. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was the penultimate servant. And yet, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He should have been served like no one else was served. But instead, he took wrath, punishment, hatred, spitting, beatings, and death to serve you and to serve me. Bosses, serve your workers. Number two, set the example. Hebrews 11, 12 to 3 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Jesus is our example of how we should live. Bosses, you should be an example to your workers. Well, I don't know about you, but these passages show my inability, my insufficiency, my sin, my failures. And our insufficiency in working and bossing like this should drive us to Jesus. This passage laid out some really difficult expectations for workers and bosses. Nonetheless, these are the expectations. They are the commands. I'm not going to lighten them. God doesn't. These are the demands of Christ on every single one of us sitting here. If you are like me, you're overwhelmed with your inability to meet this expectation. This is God's law. And God's law is grounded in the unbending, uncompromising justice of our holy, righteous God. Nothing but absolute perfection is acceptable. This is the bad news, that we are unable to meet God's righteous standard for our working or for our bossing. We are guilty before God. This is bad news. But recognizing our sin is the first step in understanding just what God has done for us. You see, none of us can meet God's standard. And one purpose of God's law is to reveal that truth to us. Galatians 4:24 says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The purpose of the law was to show us Christ and our need for him. After revealing our sinfulness to us, then God tells us that he sent his perfect, sinless Son to come to earth and become sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. You see, we can be made righteous with the righteousness of Jesus. We can have that righteousness because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. God knew that we could never meet his requirements, so he sent his Son to meet those for us on our behalf. It is impossible for us to be justified or declared righteous by our works. However, we can be justified by faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Galatians 2:16, knowing that man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. If you have not placed your faith fully and completely on Jesus to forgive you and to save you from your sins, please consider that today. Please consider what he's done for you. You know, we all like to think we have tomorrow. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. I've been blessed, and there's some cursings that come with the blessing, but I've been blessed to work at a job where I have seen a lot of death. And I've been around the people who have witnessed that death at the moment they witnessed the death. And it actually is kind of amazing to me that people who are in their late 80s or 90s, their spouse dies, and they're surprised by that. And they're genuinely surprised. They can't believe it actually happened. As if you're going to live forever. We will all die. We will all die. And one day we'll stand before him. for those of us who are Christians and claim the blood of Jesus, let's encourage each other to live for him. Let the world see Jesus in your bossing and in your working. When workers work like Jesus, they change the world. And when bosses boss like Jesus, they change the world. Matthew 5:14. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In one sense, we can hide our works from our bosses. And we can try to make ourselves look good to them. However, most of the time, especially over time, your boss will figure that out. Unless he's really oblivious to the work we do. Usually what we produce, our work, will reveal our motives. Shoddy work produces shoddy labor. Yeah. Shoddy work is produced by lazy workers. Great work is produced by diligent workers. And whether you're inventing something to change the world, writing software to control our military defenses, flying fighter planes, changing tires, putting out fires, building houses, or cleaning toilets, the best work is produced by those who work as unto Jesus, their true master and the true master of the universe. In this way, let your light shine brightly before your boss and before your workers and bring glory to Jesus so all the world can see how Christ changes the hearts and minds of those he saves. And their work will show it. Let the world see Jesus in your bossing and in your working. When workers work like Jesus, they change the world. When bosses work like Jesus, they change the world. Let's change the world for Jesus.